right?
Yes.
So I don't have to. You know, we have at our church, Align Ministry, our lectern weighs a ton. It's made out of the densest wood and steel. And I never carry it up front, but... Okay. Blessed to have you back. This is going to be a fun session, Living a Holy Life. As I mentioned, I want to look at three aspects of holiness. A foundation for living a holy life, then a process for us to become holy, and finally some examples of turning away from ungodliness towards holiness in the midst of what we all know is a very unholy world. Turn to 1 John, if you would. And I'd like to keep coming back to this first chapter of John. It's just, there's so much meat on the bone here. And this is why we're even looking at holiness. In 1 John 1:6, it says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." What a simple statement he makes. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Learning how to live a holy life, a life that is a glory to God, is foundational for having fellowship with God, his son, and one another. And holiness is not a popular topic today. The world hates it because it challenges their morality. The church swings either from ignoring holiness or turning holiness into religion, neither of which is helpful. The idea of personal holiness is greatly misunderstood, if not flat out ignored. This is because, as I said before, the devil has relentlessly attacked it and slandered God over the issue of holiness. To be holy means to live a life separate from the destructive ways of this world. Just think about that. To live a holy life is to live a life separate from the destructive ways of this world. It's not just being different for difference sake. It's being different for safety's sake. I don't look at holiness as saying no to something, like I'm being restricted. I look at it as saying yes to the lover of my soul. And you won't understand much about God if you don't understand what holiness is about, because God is the benchmark for holiness, and Jesus Christ is the example of what holiness looks like in real life. We saw from Ephesians 2 that we are the dwelling place of God. You gotta let that truth sink in. You are the dwelling place of the Holy God. You think of the reverence the Jews had toward their temple in Jerusalem. The dwelling place of God to them. What reverence, what awe, what respect, what wonder. God dwells within you. This reality of God dwelling within you goes far beyond most people's concept of salvation. It is such a deep truth. God's original design in the garden was that he would dwell with man. That was his original design. He would walk and talk with them. This was lost with sin. In Israel, the glory of Yahweh dwelt first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And of course, it says the glory of Yahweh, the brightness of his presence. The glory of Yahweh surrounds Yahweh, okay? That's what that is. So the glory of Yahweh dwelt first within the tabernacle and then within the temple. But that glory was lost. It departed during the days of Ezekiel, during the days of the Babylonian captivity. Israel had turned away from God, and because of that, they had been taken into captivity by Babylon. Ezekiel was one of those taken into captivity, and he began prophesying shortly after that. You can read this in Ezekiel 10 if you like. Ezekiel can be a tough read, okay? It's apocalyptic literature, which means it is highly figurative, like the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation, if you try to read that as literal, you're going to really have a difficult time. Okay, it's apocalyptic imagery. And when you're reading Scripture, okay, let me just tell you, I'm not on my notes here. So, when you're reading Scripture, you need to understand the genre of literature that you're reading. If you're reading the Gospels, you're reading narrative history. Narrative history is pretty easy to follow. That's why people like the Gospels. That's why people like the book of Genesis. Narrative history. Psalms are poetry. Now, today, in English, do you read poetry the same way you read a textbook? No. You treat it differently. You understand it's different. The epistles. The epistles are letters. They are letters. Letters are different than narrative history. Letters are written, they are occasional. They are written, some occasion brought forth the letter. That's why people sometimes get frustrated with Paul, because what we want is, we want systematic theology. We want everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit, like in 2 chapters. We want everything about salvation in another 3 chapters. We want systematic theology. We want everything all. Paul is like all over the map. Why? It's a letter. He's addressing different things to the group that come up. And if you don't read it that way, you'll think it is disjointed, but it is not disjointed. And apocalyptic literature is another genre of writing within the Old and New Testament. Highly figurative images given that convey some truth. You know, like, there's not going to be a beast come out of the Pacific Ocean, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Beasts are representative of civil government. Okay? That's what it's talking about. So if you understand the imagery, the book will make more sense to you. But let me tell you something. You don't understand the book of Revelation? Even if you don't understand the imagery, here's what it's all about. God wins. Okay? So if you understand nothing else about the book of Revelation, remember this. God wins. Okay, now I'm back in front of my notes. So, anyway, Ezekiel. Right. Where was I going with this? Ezekiel. The glory of Yahweh dwelt in the temple. And God gave Ezekiel a vision of cherubim coming down with a great throne and the glory of Yahweh going on that and leaving the temple. It's in Ezekiel chapter 10. If you thought the conquest of Jerusalem and the deportation of the Jewish people was bad, it was nothing compared to the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. And yet that's where it was. The temple was rebuilt by Ezra and embellished by Herod the Great, who I like to call Herod the Horrible. This is the temple, the one that Herod embellished, is the temple that Jesus and the apostles ministered at during the gospel period and the book of Acts. But this new temple never was filled with the glory of the Lord again. It did not return. They had a beauty. It was one of the wonders of the world. But it didn't have the glory of God in it. So you know what it was? Empty. God was not dwelling among his people. Except, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. God is with us. Remember Emmanuel? That's what the name means. In any loving relationship, nothing takes the place of personal presence. Not letters, not phone calls, not FaceTime. They're all well and good, but they do not take the place of personal presence. How many would agree with that? Yeah. You know who else agrees with that? God. Which is why he went to all the trouble to devise a plan of redemption to send his son so that he could dwell with us again. Because of the cross, God now dwells not within a physical temple, but within us. God's original desire to walk and talk with man, that will not ultimately be fulfilled until Revelation chapter 21 on a new heaven and a new earth. Then it will ultimately be fulfilled. Because you know what? What God desired in the beginning, He will get in the end. He wins, and He gets it back. And we get to dwell with God and Jesus Christ walking and talking with us just as it was originally designed with Adam, but even better. Always an upgrade with God. But until that time, until Christ returns, until the events of the book of Revelation unfold, we still have the first fruits of the Spirit dwelling within us. And that changes everything. Okay, let's restate that. That changes you. You are different. You are the temple of the living God. God dwells in you by His gift of Holy Spirit. You have God's empowering presence dwelling within you, both to make you holy from a positional point of view and to help you live out a holy life. Go to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. 2 Corinthians builds upon God as our dwelling place to show us that because of God's presence, we can live a life of holiness. And here's one of the, we're going to go an example where the translators chopped up a passage and put a chapter division in where no chapter division should have been. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate." That's what holiness is about, being separate from the destructive ways of this world. "Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." See, Christians read this. Sometimes this goes against our theology. Because we confuse our position as righteous sons and daughters with living a righteous life in harmony with God. We don't want to confuse those two. One is unchanging. The other, sadly, is very variable. Now we go to chapter 7:1. Since. Okay, so whenever you see the word since, that means something came before it, right? But if you just start reading, it's a new chapter, you think it's a new topic. It's not a new topic. Since we have these promises, the ones that we just read, that God will welcome us, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Now, do you think that your Holy Spirit could get any more holy? No, right? That's as holy as it gets. So what is it? What holiness are we going to bring to completion? The holiness of our lives. So that we can have the joy that God wants you to have. He is the one that created your soul to crave joy. And then He was the one who moved to provide it. Isn't that great? He says, they're going to like this, and I'm going to give it to them. Now, in this section in 2 Corinthians, Paul cites a number of Old Testament sources to encourage us to live a holy life. The language, however, is the language of the renewed mind. Turning away from something and turning towards something else. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells within us. Yahweh put His glory within the temple at Jerusalem, but now God has put His very Spirit into each and every Christian. In Acts 2, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, not the temple. But God did it on the Temple Mount, where His glory had departed in the days of Ezekiel. It returned on the day of Pentecost. God's empowering presence dwells within you, and that changes us. We can bring the holiness received in the new birth to completion in the fear of the Lord, awe and reverence of God. So with the foundation of God dwelling within us, a holy life is not a pipe dream. It is within our grasp. if we choose to pursue it. You might have been defeated before. I have. But don't be discouraged. We can move into holiness. We can live the holiness that Jesus Christ modeled for us. An awareness of the holy God dwelling within you is the foundation upon which you can build a holy life. But nobody stops building with the foundation, do they? No, you lay a foundation so you can have a building. How do we move to the practical side of living a holy life? And that's what we're going to look at next. The devil wants you to believe, he wants you to give up and consider holiness to be unattainable. God bless you. It's a lie. It is a dangerous lie. The devil spreads this lie because the devil knows better than most Christians that holiness brings fellowship and fulfillment with God and His Son, as well as rewards throughout eternity. The devil does not want you to have the joy that fellowship brings. So he relentlessly fights against it. Holiness is a life lived in imitation of God and of His Son, both of whom are holy. For centuries, Christians have thought that such a life was either unattainable or undesirable, and probably both. This weekend, we're going to be seeing the benefits and blessings of a holy life, and that such a life is not only possible, but it is your birthright. You can now do something as a Christian that you could never do before. I don't look at holiness as something I have to do. It's something that I have now been empowered to do. Living a holy life was not God's idea of how to burden His people. That's a lie you've heard. That living a holy life is restrictive. No. Living lies is restrictive. Jesus Christ said the truth will set you free. If the truth sets you free, what puts you in prison? Lies. Lies. Not so much lies that you tell. That's not good either. But lies that you believe. Those are the most dangerous. And they put you in prison. Holiness is not spending time trying to avoid sin. That would not be a lot of fun. When you pursue a holy life, avoiding sin will not be at the foremost of your thoughts. Do you think Jesus got up every morning worried about sin? Okay, don't steal. Don't steal. I'm not going to steal today. No, I'm not going to steal. You know why? Jesus saw sin for what it was. A shortcut, an end run around the holy God that just isn't going to work. So because he knew, he saw it for what it was, it didn't have the same allure for him that it has for us many times. Because we're not convinced that God's way is really the best. That's what it really comes down to. Because if we were convinced of that, it's like a no-brainer. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. So the good thing about living a holy life is that you are not on your own to pursue it. You've been empowered by God by way of His Holy Spirit dwelling within you. But God doesn't just give you the Spirit and then take a hike. God is with you to work with you, to help you to achieve what you could not achieve on your own. And the first step on the practical side of living a holy life is to recognize that God's ways are best. God is love, and His plan for your life is best. God has already considered everything before revealing His will, and God will enable you to carry out His will to enjoy the life that He designed for you. You know, when we try to live as the Lord of our own lives, we always fail. You know why? God has not equipped you to be the Lord of your own life. That's a position given to Jesus Christ. So when I'm trying to do something I'm not equipped to do. I may as well try brain surgery. And I'll be about as successful at it. But if we're going to live a holy life, God will empower you, God will enable you, God will instruct you, but we have to cooperate with Him. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved," isn't it great? Jesus calls you, God calls you His beloved. He doesn't say, "Okay, loser. Hey, listen up, loser." You know, just a little word. I read this little word, and it's like, beloved. How many people do you say beloved to? I've got one right sitting right there. You know? You just think about it. But God says that to you. Isn't that neat? "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Respect and awe is what that means. "For it is God, who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, we are to work out, not work for our salvation. You know, you've received grace, what are you going to do with it? That's living it out. And it results in a holy life, which God will help with. Hey, God. But will we allow Him to help, or do we resist His will? This is the area of the renewed mind, which has two parts. And without understanding that God will help you with the renewed mind sort of devolves into self-help. And that's not going to work real well. And many times over the years, Christians have given one another unhelpful advice. "You know, Anita, all you have to do is renew your mind." Now, is that true? Yes. Is saying that helpful? No. So we have to help people with these things. God helps us. You can't become holy simply by trying to adopt different behaviors. You have to work from the inside out. Go to Hebrews 12. In 2 Corinthians, God said to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is classic renewed mind language. The idea that we must put off something and then put on something else. This idea is embedded in the concept of repentance. Another word we don't like to use very much today. To turn away from one thing and to turn towards something else. God helps with this. God will train us in holy living. God will train us in holy living if we will allow Him the opportunity. And I need training in holy living because I have been systematically trained in unholy living. You know, when my wife first went to college, she was a music major. And she played the clarinet and some big old instrument, the double bass contra or something, Carrie? The double B flat contra bass, that thing. It's about as tall as she was. But to be a music major, you had to test a proficiency in piano. She taught herself piano. She taught herself wrong. Her hand positions were incorrect. She had been trained in playing the piano by herself incorrectly. So she had to learn the correct way. I have been trained to live my life incorrectly. God will train me, and it's going to take training. That's a good word. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the Old Testament believers, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." I mean, it's like a piece of tape that you can't get off your hand. It just clings. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you go into your Bible, you can switch to that. Or on your phone, you can switch to that. "He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Now, joy is a result of walking in fellowship with God. Do you think Jesus walked in fellowship with God? Yeah. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As you pursue a life with Jesus as your Lord, a holy life, you will be ridiculed. You will be looked down upon. The world will be angry with you because they were angry with your Lord. God gives us so many examples so that we can understand this holy life. The ultimate example, after all of chapter 11, the ultimate example, of course, is Jesus Christ. God works within us to train us in righteousness. And I want you to think of the word discipline, which we're going to see 9 times in the next few verses. It's not a word that we often embrace. So I want you to think of discipline as training. Any of you ever done a sport or a musical instrument? You need training to do it properly. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That was true to the original recipients of the book of Hebrews. Sadly, many Christians have resisted to blood in pursuing the life that God has set before them. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you how? As sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, the training of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I mean, I remember when I was running track in high school, our coach pushed us and pushed us. You know, I did the hurdles. And to do hurdles, you have to have, there's a certain form, or, you know, the high tripping is what you do instead of the high hurdles. You need training to do something like that correctly. How about living life? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined, who trained us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, trained us for a short time as it seemed best to them. I mean, I did my best as a father. For a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, God, trains us for our good, so that why? So that we might share in his holiness. God's training is so that you can share in his holiness. That's good holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you know, training and discipline doesn't have to be harsh. My grandson Danny is 4 years old. He gave me the nicest compliment that I have ever gotten from anybody my entire life. He said, "Papa, you never get mad at me." Now, Susan and I correct him constantly whenever we're with him. I mean, we deal out timeouts like a dealer in Las Vegas. I mean, we're constantly training him. But you never get mad at me, Papa. What he meant was I never raised my voice to him. I told the grandchild, I said, if I raise my voice, it's a safety issue, and you better listen up. Other than that, I don't raise my voice. But, how about God? If I can be gentle in training my grandson, how about God in training you? I don't think that's hard to conceive of. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Discipline, as I said, was used 9 times in these few short verses. Training. God's training is so that we can share in his holiness. How many of you would like to live a holy life? Everybody's going to raise their hand. We all want to live a holy life. Well, allow God to train you in that. This means we need to learn how to make holy choices. So I want to talk about that. We have seen that God dwelling within us is a foundation for holiness, and that God will train us in holiness, and that this is the area of the renewed mind. Now, an example of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so that you would do so more and more. So he's addressing people who are all working on living a holy life, living a life that is pleasing from God. And he is encouraging them to go further into it. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, so that you can be separate from the destructive ways of this world. That is the will of God. He wants you separate from the destructive ways of this world. Those of us with children, don't we want them separate from harmful and destructive things? Certainly. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Thessalonica was a city in what we would call Greece, but they would just call it a province of the Roman Empire, and within the Roman Empire, there was no sexual morality. Sexual morality was governed by how powerful you were. That is what governed sexual morality in the world without God. And it still is what governs sexual morality in much of the world today. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. Now, who's this book written to? Christians, right? He's telling Christians that if you transgress in this, God is the avenger of that. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation or your Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly what it means, but it doesn't sound good. This much I can tell you. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Now, the context, the specific context, is sexual purity. But it can be expanded out and understood for other types of impurity. And to be impure means to be contaminated. Some of you know my daughter Sarah. She's a research scientist. She does experiments, and sometimes she will discover that the sample she is testing has been contaminated. And therefore, it is no good for the experiment any longer. That happens to people's lives. They get contaminated. In this case, God is speaking of us being contaminated with the standards of this world. This disrupts our fellowship with Him. It does not disrupt the family relationship, though. This verse is about how we live because of who we are. We live out of our identity. That's why it's very careful. You need to be careful what label you put on yourself. Don't put a label upon yourself that God does not bestow upon you. Beloved, that'd be a good label. Child of God, that'd be a good label. We have already been made holy before God. What remains is to live like who we are. That's the renewed mind. And it is by renewing our minds that God's truth that we begin to see our identity and to enjoy the fruits of righteousness, among which is fullness of joy. We have been brought up surrounded by a worldview and a lifestyle that does not reflect our new identity. It is contaminated. Walking the world's way is the opposite to walking by the Spirit. We were pressed into the world's standards for determining morality and deciding what is right or wrong. We're right back in the garden, seduced by the same temptation that got Eve. Decide good and evil for yourself. I'm incapable of doing that. But Boy, I tried. We were almost unconsciously, slowly and steadily affected by our culture, and we have been conformed to it a lot more than many of us would like to consider, myself included. So it's important. I want you to understand how this world that you are surrounded with develops its morality so that you can see the difference between that and what God does. So I'm going to show you what it is not. This is how not to develop a holy life. You may have noticed that Jesus often offended people. And that is because God offends people. And God offends people because he claims authority over right and wrong. And this challenges our illusion of self-sufficiency, moral authority, and independence. And people don't like that. This was central to the temptation of Eve within the garden. The serpent told them they would be just like God. They'll know good and evil. You don't need him to tell you that. He's holding out on you. Adam and Eve wanted to be able to determine good and evil on their own without God's input. Doesn't that sound so very modern? All worldly morality is simply a pursuit of this same deception. Because it says Eve was deceived when she believed that. So let's consider how the world arrives at morality and then unpack some moral choices where far too many Christians have been conformed to this world. The result is that of that contamination is physical, emotional, and spiritual bondage. And this gets us into the field of ethics and morality, which, by the way, is not just about sex, okay? Sex gets all the attention because the devil has done a very good job of making everything about sex. And sex is an area of disputed morality. Most people don't dispute that stealing is wrong. Al doesn't want me to steal his phone, so he knows it's stealing. You know, we understand that stealing is wrong. There's a lot of things that every human being knows is right or wrong. Because it says in Romans 2, when the Gentiles do by nature the law. Okay, so if the Gentiles who don't have God's law can do good things by nature, that means it was imprinted into them. So you wonder, the Jews are going to be judged by their adherence to the covenant law, right? Gentiles will be judged based on what they did know because of what God has imprinted into your soul. Nobody automatically gets tossed into the lake of fire, okay? Now, over the centuries, Christians have thought, apart from the church, there is no salvation, is the term. Non ecclesia sin sala. That was the cry of the church. Apart from the church, there's no salvation. So that meant some poor guy born in the Amazon basin in 800 AD, the highway to hell, right? Because he's not a part of the church. Does that sound like a just God to you? Okay. It isn't. It's not like a just God to me either. So, how do you respond to what God has, for lack of a better term, programmed into the human soul? A basic knowledge of good and evil. Most people know things that are right or wrong. And there's areas where the devil has really disputed us, deceived us. But for the most part, people understand right and wrong. God can judge people on that. Okay, I'm back in front of my notes. But godly morality is a reflection in our lives. It's a reflection in our lives of the holiness that God has put within us. It's a reflection of Christ. So, Jeff, if you could put up that slide, please, if you would. How does the world determine what is morally right or morally wrong? And by the world, I mean the world controlled by the devil. Generally speaking, the world determines morality by one or more of these four points: personal preference, convenience, pleasure, and cultural consensus. And cultural consensus, by the way, is what gives cover to people's sins. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. I remember several times this happened, driving with my father, and I'd say or do something, and his response was, "Cardinals don't do that." And I said, "No, everybody's doing it. Almost the Cardinals don't do that." What he was trying to do, and it was lost on me at the time, by the way, at 13 years of age, he was trying to build an identity for me that was separate from cultural consensus. The backdrop to this way of approaching morality is the belief that there is no standard for truth outside the person choosing. That's what this promotes. That's what the devil tempted Eve with. You will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. The world does not believe that there is anything such as absolute truth. The Bible, however, teaches that there is absolute truth. Jesus Christ is that. Compare this to godly morality and holiness, which is the result of looking at life the way God describes it and accepting God's assessment of good and evil. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's see an overall way Jesus gave to handle sin and temptation. The book of Matthew, more than the other Gospels, utilizes a particular figure of speech, or highlights a particular figure of speech in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that figure of speech is hyperbole, which means a great exaggeration. Like when you tell your kids, "You are grounded forever." Okay, that's hyperbole. You don't want to be stuck in the house with your teenager forever. But don't we use hyperbole today to make a point? Look at what Jesus is going to say, and think about the original audience. If your right eye, verse 29 of Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell, or into Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's pretty harsh stuff. It's not to be taken literally. It is designed to show us the need to be serious about addressing the issue of sin and how we might be led into sin. Is my favorite TV show causing me to sin? No matter the artistry, it has to go. Is belittling others my favorite type of joke? No matter how funny, this humor's got to go. It needs to end. Is my best friend leading me into sin? I need new friends. I need new company. Whatever it might be in your life, be it food, entertainment, employment, objects, or relationships, no matter how valuable it is to you, and can you think of something more valuable than your right hand, your eye? No matter how valuable to us, Jesus wants us to take sin so seriously that we are willing to identify and ditch its roots. And we know this is a figure of speech. I mean, you can poke out both your eyes and a guy can still lust after women. Blind people can lust. They can covet. They can steal, but not very effectively, I guess. Go to Matthew 19. Let's just unpack some of the moral choices that first century people made that are still being made today. The world has always tried to make moral choices according to personal preference, convenience, pleasure, and cultural consensus. They've always tried to do that. I remember, I think I mentioned I grew up in Bay Ridge, Brooklyn, and profanity was just part of the language there. And that's just what I grew up with. And I was probably 50, maybe 55. I'm 70 now, so 15 years ago. I finally saw in Scripture that, wow, I'm just going to read this to you. This is from the NET translation. Are you familiar with the NET translation? NET. It's free. It's not internet translation. It's New English Translation. It has some of the best notes that you're going to find anywhere for free. You know, you can just click on the note. It expands it up. Very great, very, very good background and cultural notes. And it will tell you, which is I really like, it will tell you, like, say, this verse of Scripture is understood three different ways by Christians. This way, A, B, and C. And then you can choose, you know, which way do you feel fits best with the rest of the word. I find that very helpful. That's an interesting translation, done by Dallas Theological Seminary. But you don't have to, it's Ephesians 5:4. Neither should there be vulgar speech, foolish talk, or coarse jesting. Well, that doesn't leave me much. All of which are out of character, but rather thanksgiving. So, I mean, I saw this. I can still remember. It's like, I think what I said was, like, son of a bitch. Am I supposed to say? But I finally realized this. I had been lulled into a way of thinking that was contrary to God's word. And this type of problem is not new. I had you turn to Matthew 19. Jesus had to deal with it. These are the Pharisees. They're coming up to play that favorite first century game show, Stump the Savior. Come on up. See what you can do. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, I used to read this, and what I thought was, is it lawful to ever divorce your wife? But that is not what it says, is it? It says, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And this is where you have to know the background of first century Judaism. The setup, of course, is divorce is lawful because it's in the law. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. But it was very narrowly allowed. Basically, the reasons, the biblical reasons for divorce boil down to three. Abuse, neglect, and adultery. Those three. Jesus summarized those into the concept of hard-heartedness. So, you know, God allowed for divorce because people had hard hearts in the area of abuse, neglect, and adultery. But back then, as now, some people found divorce as a preference to being married. They decided that it would be more pleasurable not to be married. So a clever rabbi developed a new theology for them. And it was from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Did we have that slide? Yeah, let's have that slide. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Okay, this is Deuteronomy 24:1. So the clever rabbis did something interesting. For centuries, everybody knew that this verse was just simply a euphemism for adultery. So that was just understood for centuries. They understood this. But people decided that staying married was neither convenient or preferable. So they focused on the single word displeasing. That's why doing word studies isn't always the best way to find the true meaning of something. So they focus on the word displeasing, ignore the rest of the stuff in it, and say, if my wife is displeasing, then I can divorce her. You know, it's interesting. Here I am going to the side again. I want to explain to you how the Mosaic Law protected women. Because in the ancient world, men controlled the relationship completely. And a man could come or go from his wife as ever he pleased. You know, I get bored with her for a while, I go with another woman, I get bored with her, maybe I'll come back to you. So, if a man left his wife in this situation, she was completely unprotected. Because she could not remarry because no man would have her, knowing that her first husband could come back and reclaim her. You see the dangerous dangerous position the ancient world put women in. But when the law, when God said you give her a certificate of divorce, that meant she could get remarried. That protected the woman. Okay, now I'll go back to here. No, you didn't know that. Jesus, by the way, refused to accept this subterfuge. He was having none of it. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I read that verse in premarriage counseling all the time. People read the verse and they say, oh, this is about not getting divorced. Yeah, I get that. But what I'm focusing on is when you get married in covenant before God, he steps in to join you. You think that gives your marriage a better chance? So he says that, Jesus says this to them. And here's something you have to understand about rabbinical arguments, okay? In rabbinical arguments, the further back into the Torah you could go, the more weight your argument carried. So if your argument came from the book of Jeremiah, well, it's still God's word, that carries something. But if you went back to the book of Joshua, that was further back. Jesus goes to Genesis 2. Okay? So you're not going to beat this. They were playing with Deuteronomy. Jesus trumps them. He goes back to John. But you see, this, everybody understood this in their culture, but we don't. We don't understand what Jesus was doing here, how they were trying to trap him in an argument that was raging in the first century. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And you know, the interesting thing is, Jesus could have said, because of neglect, abuse, and adultery. That would have been the literal correct answer, right? He could have said that. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allows you to divorce your wives. See, divorce is never commanded in Scripture. It is allowed under certain narrow frames, but it's never commanded. They were treating it like commanded. Why did Moses command us to give her a bill of divorce? That's not, Moses never commanded you to do that. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife for an illegitimate reason, that's the context here, you have to understand that, for an illegitimate reason, he divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, which is what the contested verse was about, and marries another, he commits adultery. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knew the trap that they were laying for him, and he knew that this particular verse was about adultery and divorce. And he squarely brings it back to godly morality, which was not too popular. Even Jesus' disciples didn't like this answer. Verse 10 says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. These are his disciples who just said that. You know what his disciples were saying? Well, if I can't have an exit plan, I better not go in the entrance. If you go into marriage with an exit plan, you know what? You'll take it. So we don't go into marriage with exit plans. I know things happen in life. God does too. And divorce, even for an illegitimate reason, is not the unforgivable sin. Many churches teach it as if it were. And they don't allow people who are divorced ever to have ministry again. But there is such a thing as repentance, right? I know people who've gotten divorced for illegitimate reasons. Things have gone on. Years later, they recognize their sin. They repent of it. They don't go back to their old spouse. Their old spouse might be remarried or whatever. But they repented of that sin. So God forgives them, but the church isn't. Does that make any sense? No. Anyway, the context of 1 Thessalonians is sexual purity. And this is something where the world screams at us to embrace a life that is very different from the one God has planned for his children. Everything is up for grabs based on your own idea. Can you go back to that other slide? Based on your own idea of what is preferable, convenient, pleasurable, or what everybody else does. Living a holy life means to confront head-on the lies we have been exposed to, including the lies about sex. So let's see how to make some godly decisions in areas that are everyday challenges to many men and women. So turn to Matthew 5. I had you in Matthew 19. And what I want to talk about is a very pervasive problem in our society, and that is pornography. Pornography is almost universally legal. But legal and godly are not synonymous. Okay? We know that God's against prostitution, right? You think God changes his mind in certain counties of Nevada because it's legal? God doesn't give a hoot about what people say is right. God is the one who claims authority over right and wrong. I have ministered to many, many men, and a few women as well, who have become trapped in the sewer of pornography. Unlike adultery or prostitution, pornography is not directly addressed in Scripture, okay? Whereas prostitution and adultery are clearly addressed in Scripture. So what do we do? Well, it's not addressed. We can do what we want. The same argument is given about abortion. Well, the word abortion isn't in the Bible, so we can do whatever we want. Well, is that the best way to decide on a course of action? Do whatever we want? We can find things. We can go to the Scriptures to understand what God's heart would be on any issue, whether it is clearly articulated or not. How are we going to determine if consuming pornography is a good or a bad moral choice? The world has made its decision as a matter of convenience, pleasure, personal preference, and consensus. Pornography is just fine. What about God? How might your Heavenly Father view this? Even though the word pornography is not used, we can get a clear picture from Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And all the Pharisees, they're sitting there patting themselves on the back. "That's right, I've heard that. I don't commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with full intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Say what? People consume pornography for the exact reason that Jesus just explained. To look at a woman with lustful intent. But is this simply a private act with no other consequences? A matter of personal preference and pleasure and nothing more? Like deciding whether you're going to root for the White Sox or the Cubs? That's of personal preference. Although there are people in Chicago who would not say that. In Matthew 5, Christ is talking about gazing at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her. That is, desiring something he has no right to pursue or to receive. That's what that is talking about. Seeing an attractive woman and admiring her beauty is not what Jesus is talking about. Being tempted to desire her is not what Jesus is talking about. And temptation is not sin. Otherwise, Jesus had sin, right? Because he was tempted in all points like we are. So temptation is not sin. Sin is sin. Temptation is the allure to sin. What Jesus is talking about is looking, gazing with the purpose of lusting after a woman. That is what... See, what Jesus did is he clarified the heart behind the law. And what he did with this was he showed that if the act is sinful, such as adultery, then the motives behind the act are also sinful. In this case, it's lust. In 1 John, it says, "He that hates his brother is a murderer." Now, murder is the wrongful taking of of a human life. Hate does not do that, does it? But it can lead, it leads to it. So if the act is sinful, so too is the motive behind it. This is what Jesus is getting at, which the Jews without Holy Spirit could never understand or hope to pursue. We can't, because we have the empowering presence of God dwelling within us. Makes all the difference. The law was a shadow. The Jews could never even keep it. We're out in the bright sunlight with the power of God. Jesus warns us about this because all sin is damaging, whether you know it or not. At the very least, it's damaging to your relationship with God. In the 1930s, in New York City, the Buster Brown Shoe Company put x-ray machines in all their shoe stores so that you could try on your Buster Brown shoe, put your foot in the x-ray machine, and see how well it fit. Nobody knew any harm was to come of it. Did that ignorance protect shoe salesmen from lymphoma? No. So even though they didn't see it or understand it as damaging, was it still damaging? Yes. So is sin. So it's important to live a holy life. How do we deal with this ever-pressing seduction that's thrown at us by the world? Pursuing holiness is done through the renewed mind, and the renewed mind is a two-part process, Texas two-step, put off, put on. I want to share with you how I dealt with pornography and how I have ministered for many years now, helping men to escape this very powerful trap. Because pornography is like cocaine. It triggers the same dopamine response in your brain. And that's how it gets, that's why they talk about it as being addictive. Like most Christian men, I understood in a gut level that this activity was wrong. But I needed to first decide that I was serious about pursuing God's will for my life. I had to decide that, you know what, His will is best. Even if I don't understand and see it yet, His way is still best. Go to Job chapter 31. I need help, though. How many of you know in Hebrews it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? If you need help, the Word of God is powerful in helping you when it's believed. Job 31:1. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Depending on your translation, it'll be something like that. You'll get the gist of it. The Word of God is powerful when we believe it. I did this verse. I made a covenant with my eyes, you know, not just your eyes, you have to do it with your heart, not to look lustfully at women. I made this covenant before God and asked for His help to keep it. And when I was tempted, this verse was my reminder and my strength. God will strengthen you. I've ministered to dozens of men, you know, severely trapped in this, and they know that they're trapped. I had some, this is, when was this? In the early 80s, maybe this was. We were in Clinton, Connecticut, I think. And this one young man came to me, and, you know, he said, I need help, Bob. And, okay, you know, I'm freshly minted Wake Corps grad, I must know everything. And he said, I masturbate 10, 12 times a day. Like, no context for that statement. I have no context for that. I'm so, because today I could help that person. Today I could help that man. I couldn't then. And, but, you know, we learn and we grow, and we learn how to help set people free from bondage. We learn to help set men and women free. That's what Jesus Christ did. And I know, I'm not going into great detail about the spiritual aspect of pornography and things like that. There is a spiritual component that drives it as well, especially with the actors and the producers of it. But here's a verse of Scripture. So find a verse that speaks to your heart about a need in your life. Let's consider drunkenness. Most people, when they think of drunkenness, they think of Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Great verse. Haven't seen it help a lot of drunks by itself. I want to take it a bit further. Most Christians I know, unless they're brand new in the Word, in which case we can minister to them very effectively when they want to overcome this, they don't go out getting fallen down drunk, but they are not sober either. Who can abuse alcohol without being legally drunk? Okay? Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Yeah, I talked to a young man once, and he figured, you know, it's okay to get hammered as long as I don't drive or show up for work that way. You think you could explain that to Jesus? See, from the world's point of view, nobody's going to arrest you for getting drunk in your house, okay? There's no problem with drunkenness from the world's morality unless you get behind a wheel or you're underage. That's when the world has a problem with drunkenness. God doesn't like drunkenness because it impairs your ability to live for Him and to live with Him. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, clear-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sober-minded. You know, as I said, you can abuse alcohol without getting drunk. Hey, here's like my benchmark. Can I still help somebody? Am I clear-headed enough to help somebody? To minister to them? Because I get calls at all kinds of times. You think Jesus was ready to help people at any time? Was Jesus against wine? No, he made, 130 gallons? That was some wedding reception. I would love to taste that wine. Chateau Neuf de Savior. That would be good stuff. Okay. What time is it? Here's a good verse to keep in mind from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sure this is familiar to most of you. I love this verse. It says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The devil wants you to think you're different. You're unique. Nobody else faces this. No. We all faced it. Jesus faced it. Now, maybe Jesus wasn't tempted to steal a car. Okay. But in process, all temptation is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape is going to be His Word, the truth of His Word, which is living and powerful. That will help you to escape. He will provide it. The question is, He'll provide a way of escape. Will you take it? We have a role to play, but in the renewed mind, it is God who transformed. With temptation, what you toy with, you will fall for. People try to think, how close to the edge can I get and not fall off? What are you doing at the edge? Learning to live a holy life is liberating, but it took training. And as I've said, I tend to look at the renewed mind as training in holy living. The renewed mind is not knowing or memorizing Scripture. It is allowing God to work within you to will, to decide, and to do of His good pleasure. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've got about 5 more minutes. case your stomach's rumbling. So when I prepare a teaching, if, you know, Bob said 50 minutes, so what I do is I prepare a 35-minute teaching. And then I go for 60 minutes. 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In this present life, we can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, and there are rewards for us in eternity. Walking by the Spirit and living a holy life is not a negative or burdensome thing. It says that in 1 John as well. His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John is a great book. Read it before we come back tomorrow. I choose to focus on what holiness brings to my life. A closer relationship with God, joy and peace, love and simplicity. In a single word, what holiness brings to my life is fellowship with God and His Son and with my family. Why pursue holiness? Because God is love and His plan for you is best. God has considered everything before revealing His will, and God is all-powerful and will enable and empower you to carry out His will and to enjoy the life that He designed for you to live, the life for which Christ died so that you could live. If you have struggled in a particular area, there is hope. There is hope. God is faithful. God will help us as we turn to Him. Living a holy life is all about having Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. We don't understand what... I'm walking on the side again. It was dangerous to confess Jesus as Lord in the first century. Because Caesar was Lord. And to confess Jesus as Lord was an affront to the authority of Rome. When we confessed Jesus, it wasn't an affront to anybody when I confessed Jesus as Lord. Believe God raised Him from the dead. We live it a bit easier today, don't we? It was a bit more dangerous in the first century. The preferences and the conveniences we think we see in the world are an illusion. The devil wants to paint living God's way as boring, restrictive, and glum. But holiness is not about what you don't do. It is about what you now get to enjoy when you walk in fellowship from God. I came to Christ. I turned to God because I needed something better than the life I was living. I don't want to slip back on that. Living a holy life is turning away from damaging attitudes and actions and towards the One who loves you. It is about a life of answered prayer and miracles, and it is fun. A life lived in fellowship with God is enjoyable. It is a glory to God. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm sure Bob will tell you, tonight we'll do a music night and dinner together, which is wonderful. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to do two teachings again. The first teaching is going to be on roadblocks to holiness. And the subtitle of it is, It's Hard to Be Holy When You're Wounded. And after that teaching, we're going to make available prayer for anyone who would like to receive prayer. And then I'm going to close tomorrow morning with a new commandment. And we're going to talk about love. So, I'll send it back to you, Bob.